We ended the class by me asking a question. If it's true, as Paul says in Romans 8, that if you, those whom God has called, he will preserve until the end, what about the Jews? Many of whom did not believe then or today. What about that? Aren't they God's called people? And if that's true, which it seems like it is true, hasn't God's promises to them, and the promises that we just looked at in Romans 8, isn't it true that those promises have failed? That is the question Paul turns himself to now in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we'll start in Romans 9, 1. Romans 9, 1. Follow along with me if you have your Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham because they are of offspring, but, now quoting the scripture, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, end quote. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, quoting an Old Testament passage here, at this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son, end quote. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, that is Rebekah, was told, quote, Old Testament again, the older will serve the younger, end quote. As it is written, quote, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, end quote. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, end quote. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, end quote. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, quote, though the number of the sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, end quote. And as Isaiah predicted, quote, he's saying a pattern here. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, end quote. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law, that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Here's the answer to the original question posed. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, and they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame," end quote. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. There's a lot in here that we've covered in session 29 about predestination and about those. That's a subset of people who are called. Why? What does that mean? And we talked about that in here. I'll just give like a maybe 60-second refresher on that and refer you to that the audio for that class. We can't cover it again, but much of what I'm going to say builds on what we had to talk about in there, or at least refers you to some of those things. What we talked about in session 29, the middle part really of Romans 9, is, and we said this, every branch of the Christian church, every single one believes in predestination and election. Every single one. It's why? Because it's unavoidable. It is suffused throughout the scriptures. The question is, what do you think it means? Not, is it a thing? Does that make sense? I was once challenged on that. I was. This was years ago. I was talking to a friend, and I said, "Well, everybody believes in predestination." And then an older guy who was in the room goes, "No, they do not." He was himself a Christian. But it was so interesting to see, because for him, he had a certain understanding of what he denied predestination and election were, but he had a view of it, like all branches in the Christian church. The question is, not even what is it? Predestination, the word just means you. Your destination is chosen beforehand. That's all it means. There is no debate in the Christian church on this. What the debate centers on is, on what ground is the choice made? That is the source of the debate. And we covered that extensively in Romans and session 29. And I'll refer you to that, what we had to say about that. What I said on that was there were two basic views, right? The foreseen faith view, which says, well, God looks down through time and he sees that those who will first choose him, and so then who will first exercise faith, he looks ahead and he says, okay, those are the ones whom I'm going to choose. The other view says that God makes the choice without regard to anything in the person at all. Okay, so the one view says without regard to anything in them at all. The other view says with regard to something, namely that they will first exercise faith. You guys recall some of that? Yeah? And what I said, this chapter especially, and there are places especially in the Gospel of John, what it clearly teaches, and what the majority view in Christian history is, that it's the without regard to anything in them at all. And all through this, Paul is quoting, and that's why I did that probably a little tediously, quote, because I want you to see what Paul does when he's confronted with a very difficult question. What does he do? Class? He looks the scriptures. He searches the scriptures. And I'm sad to say that many, many of us in the church, when we're confronted with vexing questions, we go to the bestseller list at Barnes & Noble. Your best life now. How to win friends and influence people. And I don't want to disparage the books on the bestseller list. I read many of those. But that's not the first place we should go. That's the point. So what we said was that the balance of both Christian history, the doctrinal standards of the Anglican Communion, Romans 9, it is without regard to anything in them at all, this choice. So the question we posed in Romans in section 29 is this: why is anyone saved at all? Remember we posed that question? Why is anyone saved at all? And the answer we gave is because God first chooses them. Today we're confronted with the opposite side, the other side of that coin. Why is anyone lost? Why is it that the Israelites, most of whom never believed in Christ, why? And Paul addresses that question here, and I'll just give the summary answer, and then we're going to unpack it in our time together. The summary answer is in verse 32 of chapter 9. Look at it with me. Verse 32. Why is it that anyone... So we saw, why is anyone saved at all? Because God first chooses them and enables them. Why is it that anyone is lost? Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it, that's their life, or their relationship to God, by faith, but as if it were based on works. Isn't that a contradiction? On the one hand, if you are saved, it is principally, in the first instance, because God enables you to exercise faith, which is something you must do. You have to do that. The problem is you lack the ability to do it because, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not interested at all in the things of the faith unless the Lord draws you to it. So there is this great difficult question here on this one side. Now on the other side, what many people and what many people in Christian history have been inclined to go for is they'll say, well, the reason why anyone is lost is because God doesn't choose them. That's not what the scriptures teach. Why is anyone lost at all? Paul says at the very beginning of Romans 1, which we covered a long, long time ago. Why anyone? It's because they're in rebellion against God. Just as you and I were before we were called into a relationship with the Lord. And just as you and I are as we're battling our own sin in a smaller way. So that's the overview. Now let's dig into it, and I'll show you here in the text how this works. Romans 9, verses 1 through 4. I want you to get a picture of Paul, because here we have Paul writing this majestic, massive letter. And sometimes you might think about Paul as this kind of brain. Let's look at Paul, the friend, the Paul, the pastor, verses 1 through 5. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness me in the Holy Spirit. The reason that all the commentators agree, the reason Paul really lays it thick there is because some people thought he really disregarded his Jewish kinsmen. He had a real negative attitude toward them. And so he's laying it on here. Look, I'm speaking the truth. What is the truth that he speaks? Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Well, about what? Verse 3, it's because I wish, I could wish, he doesn't actually wish it, but he's like, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here's what he's saying. I am so upset and distraught about how the majority of my kinsmen have handled the Lord Jesus that if I could forfeit my place in the kingdom and give it to them, I would. You remember in session 29 when we talked about this chapter. And this chapter is such a difficult chapter, and it's one that's very fraught with a lot of contention over the years. And many of our brothers and sisters down through the centuries have searched and mined this chapter for ammunition to beat up on their neighbor. And isn't it interesting how the chapter starts? Many times the doctrines that we talked about in session 29 that we're talking about today are talked about, are delivered, are discussed with an angry tone and a wagging finger. And isn't it interesting how the chapter that introduces these various doctrines begins with a broken heart? That's not how it ends, though, and we'll come to that when we end this session, not this class. So he says, I'd forfeit it. And he goes on to say these 8 great privileges that Israel has had. So he's ratcheting up the question, right? The question initially is like, well, if God calls people and he preserves them, you still have to fight. You still have to, we've covered that, for example, in Romans 8. You still have, it's a co-labor after you're saved. So you still have to fight. But God preserves them. So what happens? So he's laying it on thick. He's ratcheting it up. The thing is, the Israelites had these 8 great privileges that he lines out in 4 and 5. The adoption. They were first chosen by God. When did the Jewish people begin? Quick quiz question. When?
Abraham.
Yes, Abraham. There are a lot of people God could have chosen. He chose Abraham. To them belong the glory. What that means is the glory of God. Paul is referring to the cloud of glory, which in the Old Testament, in Exodus 32, which leads the Israelites by day, and then later as then they set up the tabernacle, the cloud descends on the tabernacle, which is an indication of God's presence. And that's why the Apostle John in first chapter of his gospel talks about how that God, that is called the Shekinah glory of God, that glory became enfleshed and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. So he says, Paul says, to them belong that. To them belong the covenants. To them belong the giving of the law, the worship. That means the temple worship. And the sacrifices that are indicated there, which we've talked about in the year before, which prefigure or point the way toward Christ. The writer in Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats never atone for sin. And the promises, those are the promises about God's Messiah coming through the line, starting with Abraham. And the patriarchs and the lineage of Christ. All these amazing benefits that the Israelites had. And so Paul's ratcheting it up really strong right there. So, then he raises the question, which is behind 9:6. If they had all these great blessings and all these great promises, what's the deal? Have you ever wondered that? What's the deal? Paul answers that question briefly here in 9:6 and fully in 9:32. 9:6, for it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's a genius move that Paul makes. And what he tries to go forward and show you is how this statement, which is all through the Old Testament, which is why I labored by saying, quote, 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 quote. What Paul is trying to show is that the promises that God gave to his people were not for the people, anybody who is genetically a descendant of Abraham. And he goes forward to show you several examples of that. He states in a different way in verse 7. And not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham, because they are of offspring. That's not the reason, because they're not everybody's saved just because you are in Abraham's genetic lineage. But then he points out, because there are many people who are in Abraham's genetic lineage, right? Remember, who was Abraham's first son? Ishmael. That's why the quote in verse 7, that last half of verse 7, look at it. Through Isaac, your offspring will be named. Well, Ishmael was genetically descended from Abraham. Why not him also? Well, the promises were never given to everybody who just happens to be genetically descended from it. Case in point, the first son. And he goes forward. If that's not enough, he goes further. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said. He's skipping to a different promise now. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, in verse 10, but also later, Rebekah had conceived and bore a son with our forefather Isaac. Remember, there were two sons there. Isaac had a twin brother. Remember his name?
Esau.
And to lay it on thick, the promise runs through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then it gets narrower. It's through Jacob and not Esau. You see that? And maybe you think, well, maybe there's something about them that made God make that choice. Well, Paul cuts that off. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done, notice how he didn't say, though they were not yet born and had done nothing. He knows what your objection is because it was mine too. And he was probably met with the same objection, which is why he brings it forward here. He doesn't say, though they had not yet born, they hadn't done anything. No, he lays it on, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. But she was told, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now this is I'll just say one quick point on this before we move forward here. Many people get tripped up on this verse especially. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Remember what I said. Verse 13, as it is written, quote, Jacob I loved, Esau I hate. What's being quoted there? This is an important point about Bible reading. Go look at it. It's a cross-reference to Malachi. Many people, when they stumble across Romans 9 here, they think, gosh, God's kind of mean. You're not supposed, my kids will tell you, you're not supposed to hate people. Jacob I loved, but Esau I didn't love as much. But it says, as it is written, quote, Paul is bringing forward the whole context that is there in Malachi 1 and bringing it forward as a very brief, concise proof to his main point. And then the main point is not, I never really liked that Esau. He was kind of a rascal, but Jacob was a pretty good guy. That's not the point in Malachi 1. The point is that God, through nothing in the person, set his plan on Jacob and not Esau. That's what it is. And so there you have contained this double aspect of this difficult doctrine, which is in Romans 9, called election. And it has two components. The one is what people have typically called election to salvation. The other component has a name. It's sometimes it's called the decree of election is the one. The other one's called decree of, sometimes they call it reprobation, and sometimes they call it preterition. I'm giving you these language. Normally, I don't do the $50,000 theology language, but I'm doing it here because there's so much confusion about this topic. And I think that grasping some of these things correctly can actually lead to your spiritual benefit. Here's the deal. We can put it in this way. Here's the problem that Paul is confronted with in this chapter. And it's a question that you probably have asked before, and it's one you may be asking right now. So there's two sides, right? That's the answer to the question. Has God's promises failed? No, because the promises were not made to everyone who's genetically descended from Abraham. They were made to a subset. Well, why only them? God chooses whom he wants to choose. Well, why? Because they'll first exercise faith. Romans 9:32. Why is it the people who aren't saved? Because they don't exercise their faith. Is it because God first looked down on those subset of those who were genetically descended from Abraham and said, oh, you guys are going to exercise faith first, so I'll choose you? No. Paul cuts that off here in verse 10. So what is it? We don't know. Listen, we don't know. Are you okay with that?
No.
This doctrine has caused many people down through the centuries to try and pry into things that have not been revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29, the revealed things are for us, the secret things are for the Lord. And what we want to do, I'm not encouraging ignorance. What we want to do is penetrate as far into God's revelation as we can, but there is a boundary condition. There is a boundary point. And we need to stop thinking that God is keeping good information from us that will make our lives better if he told us. I suspect more likely what it is, if we wouldn't be able to understand it if he even told us. Try the Trinity. So, here's the question now. Are the people who are saved, they're saved because God chooses them and empowers them to salvation. So then, the people who are not saved must be because God doesn't choose them. Right? What do you think? No, says Paul. Romans 9:32. Why are the Israelites who were not saved, why are they not saved? Because they did not pursue it by faith. So, we can put it in this way. Some people have said, so there's God's positive decision to save some people. And then what about the people who are not saved? Well, some people will say, well, God makes a positive decision to keep them from being saved. So we have positive, positive. You with me on that? All right. Some people are so freaked out by that that they come to the other side. They jettison the entire doctrines of election and predestination. And so they say, no, God doesn't choose anybody. He empowers anybody, whenever they like, to come to him. That's called Pelagianism. So it's negative. God doesn't cause anybody to be able to come to him. And likewise, the other side is also negative. He doesn't have any causal impact on their not being saved. You see that? Negative, negative. positive, positive. God chooses some people to be saved, and he chooses some people to not be saved. You see that? That has never been, neither one of those doctrines. The first one over here is Pelagianism. It was condemned very early on in the church. This other doctrine, many people think, is what election is. That has never been the majority view in the Christian church. The majority view in the Christian church has been the middle condition, which is a positive negative. God chooses some people to be saved, and that is causal. It moves them along. It enables them. And once the will has been healed and restored, it can't help but leap toward God. And the other side of that condition, God doesn't cause anyone to not be saved. God doesn't cause anyone to be dead in their trespasses and sins. Why is anyone dead in their trespasses and sins? Because they're guilty of sin. If you come from a Presbyterian background, one of the neat things about St. Andrew's is it's such a mixed group. If you come from a Presbyterian background, what I just told you is consistent with all of the Presbyterian standards. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter and Larger Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Confession, the Belgic Confession. All of those things teach what I just said. If you come from a Baptist background, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1692, teaches exactly what I just said. If you're an Anglican, Article 17 teaches exactly what I just said. Now, why is this a big deal? Why does this matter? So let's get clear on the question. The question is, why are some people not saved? Is it because God causes them to not be saved? No. Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and God passes over them. His decision to pass over them is not causal. It doesn't cause them to not be saved. They're dead in your trespasses and sins. Does that make sense? You guys are looking at me kind of crazy.
I guess I can't get over the hardening of...
Okay, good. Good. The question is, what about the part here where it talks about the hardening of the hearts? And you see this three times with Pharaoh. And God hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. Almost all the traditions and almost all the commentators that I've looked at on this, what they all say, what that is God withdrawing his positive influence for their good. And so you can think about it like this, like we're like a rubber band, and we're always wanting, even as believers, we're like this. We're always want to flee from the things that God would have us to do. We don't want to repent, right? And part of growing in Christian maturity is the speed with which and the depth and sincerity with which you repent, not the infrequency with which you have to repent. See, some people here are upset because you feel like, I don't think I'm growing as a Christian because I just keep having to struggle with these sins. What I want to tell you, friend, is that dead people don't struggle with sin. The greater the increasing awareness and fight against sin is a sign of spiritual vitality and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we're like, especially people who are non-regenerate, it's like this, we're like, and this goes to the Pharaoh question, we're like a rubber band, and we're constantly pulling at and pulling at it and pulling at it and pulling at it and stretching at the bounds of what we're called to do, and God is withholding that and keeping it, and eventually God gives you up to what you want. James talks about this. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away. And so the giving up to what you want is God basically withdrawing the restraining influence on the rubber band, and you go in the direction that you wanted to go. That's a hardening of the heart. But notice it doesn't cause the person to want to flee from God. You see that? The restraining influence that God exercises in that circumstance restrains the person from hurting themselves or other people for a long time. It is a mercy from God. Does that make sense? Lynn, did you have a question?
Could you address, like, praying for people to be saved?
Yeah. So let's go forward now to the application here. So first we saw, and we'll address that because that's one of the points. The question we posed here at the very beginning is, if God makes this decision, hey, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're going to be made alive together with Christ. And now that you've been made alive together with Christ, you are now, listen, able to exercise faith. And you must do that. There are the whosoever will promises all throughout the scripture. Because what we have here, Jad Packer has a beautiful way that he talks about this specific point here, is that we have God's sovereignty on the one hand and our own choices on the other hand. God chooses some people to be saved. Okay, well, don't I have a say in that? Right? How about my own choice? And what Packer says is there's this deep, it's not a contradiction. It doesn't honor God for you to say that at the core of Christianity, in the Trinity, or in the incarnation of Jesus, or here in election and salvation, there's a deep contradiction that does not honor God. What we say is, what Packer calls it here, an antinomy or an antinomy. It's different than a paradox. A paradox is a neat way to phrase something that could be that sounds contradictory, but you could state it in a different way that makes sense. That makes sense? An antinomy is what he describes as this. I'll give a scientific antinomy. Sometimes scientists say, particle physicists, light behaves like a particle, and sometimes it behaves as a wave. But listen, according to what we know about physics, it cannot be both. But the empirical data indicates that it is. So if scientists behave like some theologians do, you would have all these various schools that would grow up that would explain to you how it all could fit together and how it would all work. And they would call their buddies names who take the other view, you know? And they'd get very angry that you don't take their view, which goes beyond the empirical evidence. No, what they do is say, well, we don't have enough information at this point to understand how they could both be true. But we don't deny that either one is true. We can't see how they can both be true, but we know that they are. And so likewise here in salvation, does God have a plan that you cannot escape? Or do your choices matter? Do they make a difference?
Yes and yes.
The answer the Bible gives to that question is yes. And this is one of the beautiful things about Bible doctrine, deep classic Christianity, is that it holds things together that we want to separate. It holds things together that our culture would want to pick one over the other. But the Bible holds them together in this beautiful symmetry. And it's okay if we can't always understand how they fit together. That's okay. So what's the upshot of this as a practical matter? And to Lynn's question, I want to give a couple of things. Number one, it enables us to make decisions about our lives with humility and with boldness. Because, see, if everything depended on me, if God didn't have a plan that I couldn't escape, everything depends on me. You've seen those movies like time travel, you know, where if they step off the path and step on an ant, you know, it's going to change the course of human history because then that ant will not be able to make another colony, which makes another colony, which feeds this population, which goes to this lion. And then later there won't be this population of lions who won't be able to feed this people. And so then this person will die. They won't have the son who will grow up to be Alexander the Great. You know, everything depends on you. You're not going to be able to make decisions with boldness. You will make decisions with great fear and trepidation. If you're honest about it, you care through the implications of that. On the other side of that, if you make decisions as if nothing depends on you, you will be rash and unwise. And you will not exercise the means of grace that God has provided to you in the counsel of wise friends, through prayer, the study of Scripture, through humility. And so what this doctrine teaches us is enables us, if we understand it deeply, to be both humble because we're in a plan we can't escape, and bold because our choices matter and they make a difference. And this is one of the, God is able to take your free choices and he's not surprised by them. In fact, he planned on that. And he works out his plan. How do those fit together? I don't know. I mean, I have an idea.
Is it biblical?
It goes beyond the scripture, so we're not going to talk about it in here. The next thing, the next upshot here is, this is actually, Lynn, this doctrine is actually the main, and I would say the only genuine motivation for prayer, for people's salvation. Why would you pray to a God who cannot help people be converted? If it's not up to God, why pray? And this is the reason why, as I said in session 29, all of the greatest, most effective evangelists individually and societies of evangelism in the history of the Christian church have taken the view that I'm describing here, that's contained in all those doctrinal standards that I described earlier. All of them take that view. It's not a hindrance to evangelism. It's the fuel for it. Because God appoints both the end, namely someone's salvation, and the means, you taking the gospel to them. Last, we're running over the loop. It inspires greater awe and reverence before God. One writer says this: this doctrine combines the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings in a way that no one could have ever made up. Here, too, we find that human cultures and philosophies can never combine these two things and hold them together. Only God. Let's not try to be smarter than him. And I don't say that snarkily. So many people have been hurt by these doctrines. And in large part, it's because they try to go one step beyond what's been revealed. And also, they don't study these doctrines for their growth in holiness and piety. They study these doctrines to beat up on their neighbor. Would that we at St. Andrews would become to be known as people of the book who show God's love wherever they go. Because it's a strange thing in our culture today that some of the people who are known, most known for their fervency and sincerity and holding to the scriptures and understanding how they all fit together, are also known as the biggest jerks. Why? Something very wrong is going on there, and this doctrine can help us get around that. And last is this. This shows us. It inspires greater awe and reverence for God. First, I said, because it shows how unfathomable God is, but also because it shows us that his love is better than unconditional. So I used to say God's love is unconditional, and there's a sense in which that's true, of course. As we talked about, the love is not based on what's in you. Why does God love you? Because you're very serviceable to him? No. God loves you because you are his. And that will never change. But the love, and so in that sense it's unconditional, but it goes, it's better than that, because his love is a perfecting love. It doesn't just keep you where you are enslaved to the things that hurt you and hurt the people that you love. It is a perfecting love that will heal you, not just justify you. It will remove those poisons and the cancers that we so often use when we're making our choices and we're hurting people we're supposed to care for. And when we find ourselves stuck in those patterns of hurting the people we're supposed to care for, we go back to God's love, which never depended on our not hurting people that we care for. And we receive the love and affection from the Father, whose love for us is not based on anything in us, but is based because we are his and because we have been bought at a price far higher than we could ever pay. And we take that love, and now we say to our friends and our families and our culture, join me in repentance. If that's the way that we approach our families and our culture, amazing things happen. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you most of all for your love. Help us understand where we are trying to find love in places that will not satisfy, and where we have refused to open places in our lives to your perfecting love. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.